Our text for the message this morning comes from the Gospel of John. We are resuming our series going through the Gospel of John. We're still in John chapter 11, but we've been there for a while, but we will be ending being in John chapter 11, Lord willing, this morning. But just to give you a little bit of context, because it's important for what's going to be coming in the text, is most of John chapter 11 is surrounding the climactic miracle, the climactic sign of Jesus' earthly ministry. As we all see, it's the sign that ends up culminating in the death of Jesus. Ironically, it's the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, which is what the sign is, that kind of sets things in motion that will bring about the crucifixion of Jesus. It's a climactic sign because it points in a more full way to both the identity of Jesus and to his mission. As he said in 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And as we noted when we looked at this a few weeks, it is interesting that in this great miracle, the person we don't hear from at all in the entire chapter, a whole chapter dedicated to the resurrection of Lazarus, we don't hear from Lazarus at all. Even afterwards, as we'll look at today, we don't hear Lazarus' voice. I mean, I think it was today, I think the publishers would be rushing to get him to write the bestseller, you know, maybe called Death Stinks and Wrapping My 4 Days in the Grave, or something like that. You know, we want to know, what was it like to be dead? What was it like to be raised from the dead? But we don't hear any of that because that's not the important thing. We would think that would be important. But the important thing is what the miracle says, not about Lazarus, but what the miracle says about Jesus and who he is and what he does. So we're not going to even hear, beyond this, hear from Lazarus. Instead, we're going to see how people reacted to what this miracle said about Jesus. So let's turn in your copies of God's Word. It's also printed in your bulletin to John chapter 11, beginning at verse 47. John chapter 11, beginning at verse 45, and then we'll be reading through the end of the chapter. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, that is, come with Mary to the grave, and therefore had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, and had seen what he did, that is, Jesus, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, for he went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town named Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews is at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Let's pray as we look at God's Word. Lord, I pray that as we look at this text, that you will open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things out of your Word, out of your law, and that you will open blind eyes, that you will soften hard hearts, and that we would see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. When the King of England, Edward IV, died in 1483, he had done his job, that one of the main jobs that a king had in that era. He had done his job. He had left two sons to reign after him. But there was a problem. Both of those sons were too young to reign in their own stead. So until they could come of age, the nobles appointed Edward's brother, Richard, Duke of Gloucester, as the protector, to rule the country as a placeholder until the princes came of age. But once he was in his position, Richard decided he was not happy with the idea of just being a protector for these young princes. He wanted the crown himself. So he concocted a story that actually these princes, as everybody knew, were the sons of his brother, because he was the brother of the king who had died. These sons were not the legitimate sons. They had been illegitimately conceived, so they were not legitimate heirs, and instead had himself crowned as king of England. And he confined the young princes in the Tower of London. Now, nobody's exactly sure what happened to them, but almost certainly Richard then had them murdered to remove any people who might challenge his authority and power. Because once he got the taste of power, he was unwilling to give up his place, and even willing to murder his own nephews to achieve that. However, his reign did not last long. A few years later, he was killed in the Battle of Bosworth while trying to put down a rebellion. And, ironically, his death and his murder of his nephews brought to an end the dynasty that he was part of that had ruled England for over 300 years. History is full of such stories, of the hubris of men who desire to hold on to what is not rightfully theirs, and they end up losing the very thing which they so desperately try to grip. In our text today, we see an example of that, of a body of men who are desperately trying to hold on to their place, a place they know that is not rightfully theirs to hold on to. They're afraid of the consequences of what it will mean to loosen their grip, and by doing that, they end up losing the very thing they want. But God, in their sin, accomplishes his purposes to achieve what he desires. We're told that after the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, there were many who had witnessed this miracle that believed in Jesus. They believed in him. They were convinced that this miracle testified that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, one in whom they could put their faith, hope, and trust. But we're also told in verse 45 that some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. This seems not to be the excited, telling of the good news they have discovered. Come and see Jesus. Rather, this is more of a tattling, if you could say. They say, hey, Jesus did this thing. This is a problem. We have a problem. It's an important reminder that even the most powerful of Jesus' signs, or any sign or miracle, does not create faith. It's not an automatic thing. They are calls to faith. They preach the gospel to us. But they in and of themselves do not create the faith. Only God can do that. And sometimes I think we tell ourselves, if only I could see in a miracle as great as the raising of Lazarus, then I would be fully convinced in who Jesus says he is. If only I could get a personal revelation or a miracle. The Bible is very clear. There are many who saw the greatest of miracles, and yet, because of the hardness of their heart, they did not believe. Which is why we cry out to Jesus Christ to give what he promises, to give us faith. And he says that all who ask will not be turned away. But when the Pharisees heard about this miracle that Jesus has done, this sign, their reaction is not one of deep rejoicing, but of deep concern. Look at verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. The question is not whether these are real signs. The question is, what are we to do? This man has just faked the resurrection of a guy from the dead. That's not even the question entering into their head. Their fear is not that Jesus might be a fraudster. No, their fear is that he might not be. They're not afraid that the signs might not be true. They're worried that they might be true. Because if they are true, that is going to require a response from them which they are not ready to make. James Montgomery Boyce tells the story of a woman who was invited to attend a gospel meeting, and she answered, "I'm afraid to go, for fear I will get converted." On another occasion, a minister asked a wife of her husband why he had been absent from church. And she said, "Well, he's afraid to come, for when he comes and hears the word, it takes him nearly 2 weeks to get over it." Sometimes we're not afraid that it's not true. We're afraid it might be true, and what that response will require and work in us. They're afraid of the consequences. Verse 48, they say, if we let him go on like this, if we let Jesus keep doing these mighty signs and declaring these mighty deeds, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They're worried about losing their place. Our place here might be referring to the temple, but I think more, and I think it's probably certainly part of it, but it's more referring to their place of limited authority. They've kind of settled in to this place they have. Yeah, the Romans are our masters. We're serving kind of at their behest, but they've given us this little bit of political autonomy. They've let us say, you can kind of play in this little pond and act like the rulers of this. We're the real rulers, but you can pretend that you're actually the rulers. We'll give you a little bit of autonomy, and you have kind of the prestige and wealth and authority that comes with that. They're happy with their place. And they're worried that if the Romans hear about people are starting to believe in a different leader and Messiah, the Romans will say, well, you're no good at keeping order. That's the reason he had you, is to keep these Jews from getting all uppity. And here they're going in and believing in the Son of Messiah. You're no good. We're going to get rid of you. And if things get even worse and the people start maybe even thinking that Jesus is the king, the Messiah is supposed to bring in the new kingdom, Rome will say, we're done with this. We've had enough trouble with you. We're going to come and destroy your temple and remove you from the promised land. They're worried about what will happen if people actually believe in Jesus, if Jesus maybe even is what he says he is, that they will lose their place. It's interesting that their very place that they have as the council, as the rulers of the people of Israel at the time, was itself a placeholder, a position. Because what are they praying for? What are the priests leading the people in worship about? They're longing for what? The Messiah, the one who would come and bring in and usher in all God's promises. That's what all their prayers about, all their sacrifices about. And yet when they're confronted with one who they're afraid might actually be the real one, they're worried, what are we going to do? This is going to upset things. We're happy waiting. We'd be happier if he never actually came. They don't want to give up their place. Ironically, it is this very desire to hold on to their place that will result in them putting Jesus to death in the next, will result in the next few decades the very thing that they fear, if you know your history. For as they put to death the true Messiah, there will arise over the coming years many false messiahs who will try to lead the people in rebellion against Rome, and eventually Rome will say the very thing they fear. We're tired of you. And they come in 70 AD and destroy the temple, destroy Jerusalem, and carry the people of Israel off into exile. In rejecting Jesus, they bring about the very thing they sought to forestall. As the commentator Matthew Henry puts it, the calamity we seek to escape by sin, we take the most effectual course to bring upon our own heads. As those do who think by opposing Christ's kingdom to advance their own worldly interest, the fear of the wicked shall come upon them. The very calamity we seek to escape by sinning, we most assuredly usher it in more quickly. So as the Pharisees helplessly share their concerns, saying, what are we going to do? Here is Jesus doing all these great signs. The people are all believing in him. What are we going to do about it? Kind of helplessly throwing up their hands. What are you going to do? Caiaphas gets frustrated with them. Caiaphas, who was the high priest in that most climactic year. This doesn't necessarily mean that this is the only year he was high priest. It's saying this year, this of all years, Caiaphas is the high priest. And he gets frustrated with his fellow Pharisees. Verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. I would say that he had never read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, by his kind of very, even in the Greek, it's a very dismissive statement. Same thing, you fools, you know nothing. Why are you griping and wondering about what you should do? It's abundantly clear what you should do. You're acting all helpless when the solution is obvious. It's better for you that one man, that is Jesus, should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. There is a cold, calculating logic here to keep what they fear from coming. Of people going on following Jesus and the Romans coming and taking away their place and taking away the nation, Jesus must die. The end justifies the means. And while we say that maybe Caiaphas is not being the most gentle with his fellow members of the council here, it's clear that this kind of logic, which has enabled Caiaphas to maintain his position in the ins and outs of administrations for a number of years. He knows how the world works. He knows you have to, make hard decisions sometimes and sacrifice others for the greater good, as long as he's not sacrificing himself. But what's remarkable about this, and what the gospel writer, what John wants us to see very clearly, is that in saying this most heinous, evil statement, unwittingly, he gives one of the most beautiful summaries of the gospel. John goes on, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He said, it's better for one man to die on behalf of the nation than the nation should die. And in his mind, he's thinking, we got to kill Jesus so that the Romans will come and take us away. But that very words summarizes exactly what Jesus is going to do. He is going to die for the nation. He's going to die that the people might not. It would be better for one man, for Jesus to die. And although he would be killed by wicked men with wicked desires to hold on to their place, in reality it is Jesus who's willingly offering himself to the people that they might not perish. As Jesus says back in a text, we look back in chapter 10, speaking of his life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This language of one dying for the people is very sacrificial language. If you look how this language is used throughout the rest of the Bible, it's often used in relation to sacrifices. He would die on behalf of, in the place of, the people. As Isaiah 53 summarizes what Jesus would do, that great prophecy looking forward to the coming of Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The Lord shall prosper his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. It would not be Caiaphas who would ultimately put Jesus to death according to his plans. Sure, he will be the means which God will use, but it is God's plan that is being carried forward. In many ways, commentators have made comparisons to what Caiaphas says here to, say, what Balaam, the prophet in the Old Testament, who, against his will in some ways, ends up blessing God's people and cursing them. Or others have said, who are a little bit more general on Caiaphas, say, well, he's a little bit more similar to Balaam's donkey, who speaks like a brute beast, but is made to say God's word. This, is a major biblical theme. If you've been with us in the evenings, you know we've been looking through the book of Ezra and how God accomplishes his purposes through even the acts of mighty pagan kings, how he works through Cyrus to bring the people of Israel back to the land. And again, Cyrus's purposes are in some sense more benevolent than the evil desires of Caiaphas. But even in both of those, God is accomplishing what he desires to do. As we read in Genesis 50, the famous story of Joseph, if you know the story of Joseph, who was, because his brothers were jealous of him, they sold him into slavery, and through many tragedies and blessings, Joseph ends up, because he'd been sold into slavery, becoming the right-hand man of Pharaoh in Egypt. A great kind of turning of fates, you could say. But as he's the right-hand man of Pharaoh, he ends up being in a position when there's a famine in the land where his brothers, who had tried to sell him into slavery, where they're starving, and they come, and Joseph is in a position to bless them and keep them from dying. But they're still kind of most of their lives wondering, when's the other shoe going to drop? Yeah, he's been taking care of us. Yeah, he's been blessing us. But it's probably because he still just loves our dad, and our dad's still alive. And so when dad dies, he's finally going to bring his vengeance upon us for what we evilly did to him. So as we read in Genesis 50, when their dad actually dies, they come and say, please forgive us. And Joseph says, as he does forgive them, the great statement, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Caiaphas means these words he speaks for evil, but God means these words to summarize the very gospel that Jesus Christ would do. As we read in Acts, again, this is on the other side of the crucifixion and resurrection, Peter, reflecting back on that, says, this Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to your definite plan. No, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. He was delivered over according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. You were the ones who killed him. You did the evil act, but God had an intention there that was not in your mind in accomplishing the offering of Jesus Christ for the sins of those who even kill him. And John goes on to summarize, back in our gospel reading in John, that it's not just this offering of Jesus to save the nation of Israel, but for all God's children across the entire world to be gathered into one. This is part of God's worldwide plan to accomplish the promises made back, as we looked at last week, to Abraham all the way back in Genesis, that through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's in this that all the nations shall be blessed. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the great promise of the gospel and the Bible as a whole. Whoever believes in him should not perish because he perished in your place. But in order for Christ to die in your place, or you to have the benefit of that, you have to give up your place. This is part of what it means to repent and believe. So often we are like those Pharisees. When we realize this might be true, we start to see that it means giving up our place of being Lord of our lives. We like being a place holder. We want to hold on to our place. We want to be our own saviors, in control of our own destiny, our own lords. We don't want to believe that any sin against God is so heinous that the only way we can become children of God is if the incarnate Son of God dies in your place on a bloody cross. And we do this in all sorts of ways. We do it in the sense of maybe kind of downplaying our sin and saying, hey, it's because I seek to be a good person that I know God will accept me. Yeah, I messed up some, but I'm overall a good person, and God will accept that. And we say that we want to hold on to that sense. That we are just basically good people, and God will accept us because of that. But on the flip side, there's those of us who constantly beat ourselves up. We're constantly whipping ourselves because we realize we're not as good as we think we should be. Think we ought to be. But even that is the same kind of idea. We're still thinking that we should be able to be good enough to be our own Savior. But the gospel says that both must give up our place. We must give up trying to save ourselves by our own power. We must let Jesus take our place. And giving our place, then, is if Jesus has come into our lives and Jesus has become Lord of our lives, that will mean, in very many practical ways, that we have to let go of what we're tempted to hold on to. And like the Sanhedrin, we can come up with all sorts of good, pious reasons why we should reject Jesus overall or in this particular area of our life. We have reasons to justify what we know to be an immoral act or a selfish attitude. But like the Pharisees, by trying to hold on to our place, we lose that which we so much desire to hold on to. As the famous missionary Jim Elliot put it, who was himself killed in the service of his Savior, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We have to give up our place of feeling a right to hate and anger towards those who have evilly wronged us. So often we're unwilling to forgive, or should say we're unwilling to be forgiven by Jesus, because we realize that if we admit that we need to be forgiven, that means we also have to be willing to forgive those who have hurt us very deeply. There's those who are maybe in a relationship that they know is not honoring to the Lord, but they're unwilling to give up that place because of the consequences of that, the fear of being lonely, or the fear of losing what we think makes us happy. We hold on to our place, even though we know what Jesus says about himself is true. In this culture, which is frequently kind of turning against the things of Christ, we might be afraid of losing our reputation or holding on to our place of being thought of in a certain way by other people in our circles if we fully embrace what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We don't want to lose our place. We go along with immoral business practices at our place of work because we don't want to lose our place of security at the expense of following Christ. We can even apply this to the theme of politics in some ways, where we are so afraid of what will happen if somebody wins that we don't like, that we're willing to embrace things and baptize things that we know are go against what God says. So we seek to hold on to our place in a way that dishonors our Savior. And this also goes with making hard decisions about priorities in life. We know what action would be pleasing to God, but we're afraid of the consequences of it. As I tell my children, using a parenting example, when they lose their mind because somebody has touched something which they consider theirs, and they result in sinful words and actions to reacquire the precious, And I'll pull my child aside and say, what are you loving more right now? This thing or your brother? Or this thing and your Savior who died for you to forgive you of your sins? What are you loving more right now? Are you willing to give up your place, even your right to this thing, because of what Jesus has done for you? What do you love more right now? You're afraid of losing this, but in your attempt to keep it, you're losing your living a pleasing life to your Lord. And contrast this, in conclusion, with Jesus, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. Because we worship a Savior, as we'll look at later, those of you who are doing the one-to-one Bible reading initiative in Philippians 2. We worship a Savior who gave up His place to die in our place. Let me close by reading Philippians 2, 5-8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You will help us to give You Your rightful place in our lives. That You will help us to not hold on to those things which we cherish so much, which we know are displeasing to You. That we will not try to be our own Savior, Lord, but recognize that we need a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who willingly offered Himself for us in our place. So we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for how You used even the words of this wicked high priest Caiaphas to speak this marvelous summary of what Jesus Christ did for those who believe in Him. And so, Lord, I pray by Your Spirit, You will, through these words, work faith in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our closing hymn is, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, which is printed in the back of your bulletin. And we'll stand as we sing.